Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we enter again into a study of your word, make us mindful that this is your word about us, not our word about you. I pray that you would guide our thoughts and our interests so that we might glean from your Holy Spirit through the word today what you'd have us to know about this subject. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you know, I sent an email out to the church earlier in the week about the message today. I don't always do that. Got some very interesting responses from some of you. You are a responsive group. One of you wrote and said, wow, I just need God's forgiveness and grace every minute of every day. Looking forward to your message. Nobody can ever accuse you of dodging the tough issues. And I got an email from an elderly person who said, looking forward to hearing this, although none of it pertains to me. It's interesting what people think. As we've been going through the commandments, particularly what I would call the second table of the commandments, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Every one of these commandments teaches a prohibition, but also implies a great deal of activity. And so when you come to a commandment like you shall or thou shalt not commit adultery, that's a pretty short sentence. It's loaded with information. It's pretty clear what we're not supposed to do, but what God really wants us to focus upon is how to behave so that this prohibition not becomes something that is problematic in our lives. The sermon title, you know I stink at this, Sex, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I'm a Clint Eastwood fan, and I must have seen The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly a number of times. I just thought title just came into my mind, and I thought, here's how that fits, if any of you are wondering where that goes. Sex is good where God puts it in its total parameters. Sex can be bad in the correct place. And then there's sex that's ugly. And all of that, I think, becomes evident, which as we go through this commandment and other attending passages. I also am aware that there is always a danger for the pastor to fill up a sermon with his wisdom and his ideas. I don't have any. Oh, I got ideas. But I don't have any wisdom. I'm guilty of this sin. I come from a cesspool of sin like the rest of you, and I'm a forgiven sinner. And so when we approach an issue like this, which, if we'll be honest, touches all of us in some way or other, what we want to do is walk out of this service later this morning equipped to know God's will for our lives in this area and to be aware of what the traps are. Why? Who cares? It's because God wants us to live for Him and not for us. So let's start here. What's implied in the commandment is bodily purity. Huge subject. What's forbidden in the commandment is bodily pollution for the Christian. So there's a mental and a corporal part of this. Jesus straightened this out for us in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he who even lusts after another woman in his heart has committed adultery with her already. So God looks at the thought process, what you're thirsting after, hungering after, thinking about, coddling in your mind. This is where the seedbed of trouble starts. The physical act of sex with somebody that you shouldn't be having sex with is an outgrowth of that. And the only place I could think where that wouldn't happen, I suppose, is in the hard-to-figure-out industry of prostitution. I mean, if a man really goes to a city and stays in a hotel all night and some concierge sets him up with a woman somewhere and he has sex with her one night and never sees her again, obviously not much lust has taken place there. It hasn't had time to grow. There's certainly no relationship there. So that's kind of an odd thing. God has designed sex and relationship to go together within the bonds of marriage. There probably are marriages in this room where your sexual activity is simply perfunctory and there's really no emotional or deep relationship between you two anyway, and there never has been since you were married. That's not the way God wants it to be anyway. So it can be in the right area, but messed up because of a lack of submission and all kinds of other things. We could spend a month on this. We could spend 6 months on this, and that's not my design. I just want to try to lay an outline here for you so the Holy Spirit can enter into your thinking with this verse and do the work that only He can do. God created sex, and boy, was it a good thing. It is a good thing. It not only does a lot of good things, but as we human beings say, it feels good. It's a wonderful thing. Why did He create it? He could have made it a really ugly thing. I mean, He could have made it like gas cramps. Hey, honey, do you want to have any children? Oh, I don't know. This could be a really painful process. What kind of drugs do we have to take before we do this? You know. I mean, God could have done that. He didn't. God is perfect. Think of Him. He created the universe. And when it came down to our bodies, He created this thing in an amazing way. And God has a design behind everything. He had a design for the universe, a design for earth, a design for mankind, a design for marriage, a design for children, a design for employers and employees. There's a God way to do things, and when you step out of the pattern and do it your way, that's when the blessings cease, and that's when all kinds of trouble begins. Without repentance, this sin and any other sin leads to exclusion from the kingdom of God. Don't misunderstand me. Somebody might have just caught the last half of my remark there. What? Did He say if I commit adultery, I can't go to heaven? No, the Bible says you can't go to heaven if you're an impenitent anything. If we don't give a damn about God or our lives and say, I'm just living my life any way I want, don't ever tell me what's wrong, I refuse to stop my behavior, I'll take my chances with the Almighty at the narrow gate, if you even think there is an Almighty, or you might play the atheist game and fool yourself but nobody else, you can see that this doesn't really go very far. A repentant person is one who, like the publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, is all bent over beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, that's a mental posture as well. I can be driving the car and suddenly go into the bent over posture, beating my breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I can do it lying in bed. I can do it walking down the sidewalk. It's a mental understanding that thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross and resurrection covers our sins. But the old nature within us, still like a very fine-tuned factory, is pumping out its products no matter how many times we go to church, no matter how often we read the Bible. Bad thoughts come, bad deeds come. We use our hands for the wrong things. We use our mouth for the wrong things. And that's why God says, confess your sins and know that I'm faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When I mentioned abortion last week and that tearful lady who came into my office many years ago, and I said, why are you crying? She said, this is the birthday of the child I aborted 5 years ago. And I very quickly said, you are a Christian. God has forgiven you for this. The consequences can't be removed because you remember what you did. I can't remove that memory from you, and God's not going to remove the memory from you. But He will take that and sanctify it in your life somehow so that eventually it becomes a blessing to you and you'll be trusting God instead of trusting yourself in the future. It's the same thing with adultery. I imagine if all adulterers suddenly left this room, you'd be looking at why the person who was sitting next to you isn't there anymore. This is a common sin. It is a horrible sin, but God forgives. Don't forget what He said to the woman taken in adultery in John 8. Woman, does anyone confuse you? No, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And He said the same thing to the man that He healed at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Go and sin no more. The call of God to His saved ones is always, cut it out. Change. Don't live the way you used to. I've redeemed you. You belong to me now. Well, we start with confessing that sex is a gift from God. It is a gift. I took the congregation painfully a couple of months ago through Song of Solomon in our Sunday evening scripture lessons. Painful to me. I don't know if it was painful to you or not. Only painful because it's so hard to understand. But you can't miss the fact that there's a lot of erotic language in the Song of Solomon. It's a picture of Christ in the church played out through a human love scene. See, the language of Song of Solomon is not pornographic. The language of the Song of Solomon is erotic. And eros is probably the lowest form of the Greek words for love. You got agape love, which is God's love, and then you've got phileo, and there's stergeo, and there's erao, all these different forms of love. We have erotic love, we have brotherly love, two soldiers in a trench have stergo love, which is, hey, I may not be your friend when we get back home, but in this ditch, I'm your friend. It's where the circumstances of the moment kind of dictate your friendship. Oh, God gives us different words. You might be interested to know that when Martin Luther finally arrived on the scene, that the Roman Catholic Church had succeeded in forbidding sex 183 days out of the calendar year. If you lived in Europe and were under the domination of the Roman Catholic Church, which of course everybody officially was, you couldn't have sex 183 days of the year. That's like half the time. Thank God for the Reformation. That's one thing that changed. When the Reformation came along, sexual freedom returned. Anybody left the grip of the Roman Catholic Church didn't have that sitting on them anymore. Let's define a couple of terms. Sex before marriage, outside of marriage. If you're not a married person and you're having sex, you're doing what's called fornicating. It's a sin. God doesn't want you to do that. If you are a married person and you enter into a sexual relationship with somebody who's not your spouse, it's called adultery. These are two different words. They're both sins. Most adultery starts with someone seeking, even if they don't know they are seeking for it, there's a neediness for emotional support. In my biblical understanding and also my observation of society as well as the Christian church, there seem to be three steps that take people from normal life to ground zero. And that is this first thing, emotional need that's not being fulfilled. Entering into a level of great verbal intimacy with this person, and then the clothes come off. Verbal intimacy is an amazing gift between a husband and a wife, between a child and a parent, between a sister and a sister, a brother and a sister, where you really share your life with somebody. It's a wonderful thing. Verbal intimacy with the wrong person is a highly dangerous thing. I remember when I was just entering the pastorate, the teachers in seminary were clanging the bells. You know, you seminary students need to know that pastors and medical doctors are in the highest ratio of professionals who have extramarital affairs than any other profession. And the reason for that is that pastors and doctors are constantly in private, intimate conversations with people. People come to me. People go to doctors. I have a problem. What's the problem? And before you know it, you're up to here in somebody's personal things. And if there aren't safeguards, if there isn't real care taken, it's very easy for a professional to step into that intimacy and then make the wrong decision. But you need to know, all of us need to remember, that verbal intimacy leads to physical intimacy unless there is extreme care and self-control. And so that's why God, you know, gives us all this other instruction in the Bible about how to speak, use pure language, do it with proper motives. He's got a whole plate full of things that are to guide us in this life, and just a couple of things where he says, don't do that. And, of course, we're human, and it's hard not to do that. So let's remember that this often begins with emotional neediness. Now, I'm probably speaking to a whole church full of emotionally needy people. Everybody's emotionally needy at some level. Husbands and wives who communicate well, who pray together, and still amazed how many Christian couples have been married for 25 years plus do not pray together. I mean, think about that. If there's a lack of verbal intimacy between you and your spouse and God, imagine what temptation doors are open for you because you have a need to be verbally intimate. And if you're not verbally intimate with your wife or your husband, with whom are you going to take all of this need to be verbally intimate? You're going to take it somewhere. And so it's got to be there. Work on it. You remember Todd Matheson, many of you do, who was here for a couple of years, and Margaret Thomas's son-in-law. He's a pastor, and he said something to me I'll never forget. It's not out of the Bible, but it's right. He said, "The grass is always greener where you water it." I like that. We get tired of our circumstances. We get tired of people. We look around and say, could it be better somewhere else? I think I'll hop the fence and see what it's like over in that pasture. And I hear this voice saying, get the hose out and water your own lawn. Make it green, make it good, make it right so you don't have to hop the fence. That's our responsibility for those of us who are in the marital contract. God wants us to save ourselves for our future spouse. I'll be honest with you, as a teenager with hormones raging, I wasn't thinking I shouldn't have sex with anybody because whoever I do eventually marry won't like to know all the people with whom I had sex. This is a very important thing, Ashley. You may fall in love with somebody someday, and maybe not too long from now. Maybe you're in love with somebody right now. When you do become married to them, when you do become sexually intimate with them, do you want to know how many people that person had sex with earlier in their life where it meant nothing to them? Oh, but now suddenly you're supposed to believe that it means something to you? This is one of the dangers. People who have sex outside of marriage and premaritally sends a signal to the person that you do marry that if you had sex before you were married and it didn't bother you, why would it bother you now that you are married? So there's a trust factor there that fornicators who come into marriages, and even if they stop their sexual activity outside of the bounds of the marriage bed with their spouse, there's still a history there, which does leave the other person with some doubts about whether or not that activity will be repeated. So another reason to follow God's commands here and not to be behaving in ways that he does not sanction. Tim Keller, who's just another pastor, but one who's respected in his fidelity to Scripture, said two things that go together. I thought one was great and the other one is, well, one's sort of funny, but not, and the other is true. He said, God wants people who are married to have sex and have it a lot. And then he went on to say that sex is the covenant cement in the physical relationship of a Christian man and woman. And it is. If you're married to a Christian and you are fairly compatible, but your sexual life either doesn't exist or it is just awful, this is a major problem in the marriage. When I was a seminary student, and I used to go to weddings just to hear Dr. Boyce, who was my chief mentor, perform marriages, he often brought in the illustration of a three-legged stool when he was talking to the couple. He said, now picture a three-legged stool. You got a stool that you sit on. It's got three legs. All you have to do is have one of those legs break, and that stool goes over. He said, you have a spiritual part of you, there's a soulish or an emotional part of you, and then there's the physical. So let's just talk about all the Christian couples in this room. You both know Christ, that means you're united in Christ. That's the spiritual bond you have. And that needs to be worked on through worship, Bible study, prayer, etc. Then there's the emotional leg, which is your compatibility. Now, you people didn't get married to each other because you had zero interest. I like the movies. I hate the movies. I like asparagus. I hate asparagus. I like to go on vacation. Oh, no, I like to stay home. Now, if it was that way, really, on every issue, you never would have gotten married in the first place. So there's got to be a pretty strong area of compatibility. And then there's the sexual union. God created that. It's supposed to function properly. And it's supposed to function within coordination with emotional security and spiritual truth. The three go together. You stop one of them, snap one of them, damage one of them, break one of them, and that stool can no longer hold the weight of your marriage. This is the way God created it. So people who want sex without a relationship, listen carefully. People who want to have sex but not the relationship that should go with it are isolating something that God intended for another purpose. There are people who want sex but no relationships. There are people all over this community, maybe some even in this church, who are single people who lead all kinds of secret lives. You have sex with people, you don't want a relationship, but you want that part of your life fulfilled. If you be honest, it's very empty, isn't it? Because the verbal intimacy that should go with that is missing. And just to have the sex act with nobody whispering in your ear or nobody kissing you and nobody saying, I love you, what's that? It's empty. And it's not what God designed it to be. And it's going to leave you empty. Sex in the marriage integrates emotional and spiritual truths. Sex is powerful. It's powerful, positively and negatively. It's powerful because it is the cement of a good marriage. But if it's misused, the reason it's so destructive is that it's very difficult to break off. Imagine becoming verbally intimate with somebody and then physically intimate with somebody and then just waking up one day saying, I don't like this anymore. Now, you could do that if it was only physical, but it's not easy to do that if it's also emotional. So when you step into an area of your life that God says is bad for you, bad for your relationship with me, bad for your relationship with other people, and we say, yeah, what do you know about sex? I'm going to go do this. Then we find out we're like Brer Rabbit and the Tar Baby. We're stuck. How do I get out of this? God knows, see, He created us. Far better off as the Christian to say, Lord, I have never experienced this yet, but your word says this is dangerous. I trust you. It's funny, isn't it, how we trust God with eternal life, our very souls, whether we go to heaven or hell, or damned or justified, we trust Him with that, but with these other things that affect our physical life, we say, I think I'll go Solomon's route. I'm going to try everything. Hopefully you come back to where Solomon ended up and to say, you know, I've tried everything in the world, and if God's not in it, it's no good. Too bad he had to go that long route to find that out. C.S. Lewis said this, sex without a relationship is like tasting food and never swallowing it. Imagine if you never swallowed anything. You just mouthful in, that's good. Is food just for tasting or is food for nutrition? Again, it's part of God's design. Food is designed to be taken into your body to give you nutrition. Food is not designed to just taste and spit out. God's got a design. It's incumbent upon us to study the design. I wrote down a line here, elaborate on how sexual impurity offends the Trinity. And that's helpful to me, so I hope it's helpful to you. How does sexual infidelity affect the Father? Well, the Father said, I've chosen you to be holy and blameless. So we've offended Him. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us and shed His own blood that we would live for Him. So we've offended Him. And as Corinthians says, when a man goes into a harlot, he, as a Christian, because he's writing to the Corinthians about this, you're dragging the Holy Spirit into the bed with you. So you've offended the Spirit. And it just adds up, doesn't it? The problem of lust, Jesus tells us, is where this all begins. Now, if none of us were capable of lust, I'd have been done this sermon already. Because there wouldn't be much to say. If we were incapable of saying, hey, I want that. I wonder what it would be like with her. See, if we don't have those thoughts and don't dwell on those thoughts, nobody's ever going to step over the line. People are looking for love, and they're settling for sex. That's really the issue. All of you in this room should be looking for love. You know why? Because you were created by God, and God is love. You are designed to love and be loved. But if love isn't in the picture and you settle for sex, it's over. You missed the boat. You missed what God had in store for you. Lusting creates sexual possibilities, doesn't it? That's really what the problem is. I mean, in the mind. When you're lusting after something, or particularly a person, I guess we should keep it personal because we're talking about persons. When you lust after a person, what's happening is that you're starting to stack up the possibilities. What if? I wonder if. Could that happen? It's like a train passing through your mind. It's like a thought. Lots of thoughts pass through our mind. But when you grab a thought and bring it back in and pour water on it and nurture it and, you know, fertilize it, hope it'll grow, that's when the problem starts. Lots of thoughts come and go. It's when the thoughts come that could take your life down that you don't want to hang on to and feed. And that's a discipline. When lust can't be satisfied with another person, I think you all know that many people turn to themselves, which is a form of self-worship. Well, do you get it? That there's a set of inner controls that only comes from the Word of God that is going to help anybody in this area. You know, it's really not hard to preach a sermon like this because it's reality. You know, I often call this room the room of truth because we focus on Scripture in here. We shouldn't be afraid of that. There isn't anything that the Bible says we should say, I don't know if I want to talk about that. We're God's creatures. He's redeemed us. We've got to have the whole counsel of God in front of us. We can't shy away from any issue. Weak Christians don't burn bright lights. Uninformed Christians don't burn bright lights. And non-informed Christians are like salt shakers with no salt. Jesus has sent us into the world and said, you are the light of the world and you're the salt of the earth. What if we'd become saltless and tasteless? What if we don't know our Bibles? What if we don't care about these issues that destroy the moral fabric of society? Well, then, you know, we've lost our witness. People want answers. You think they don't. I know we live in a society that's kind of hung up on itself. Everybody's got their answer, right? Everybody knows what they want. But they don't. They're hungry for truth. They're hungry for boundaries. They're hungry for relationships that work and that satisfy. And if they're Christians, they want it to glorify God as well. And that we're never going to get there if we... are you really going to talk about sex in church, Norm? Well, God does, so why should I not? We're in the Ten Commandments. Do we skip this one and say, they all know what it means not to commit adultery, so we'll just hop, skip, and a jump over that? No, let's jump into it. I would also want to add that lust is expensive. It not only costs your wallet, but could cost your reputation, your position, even your life. I want to take you to a passage in 1 Corinthians, which is germane to all of this, because one of the marvelous things about the grace of God and the Church of Jesus Christ is that the Church of Jesus Christ is jam-packed with the worst kind of sinners you can imagine. Everybody in this room was born under the condemnation of the law. You don't come into this world with a clean slate and let's hope things go well. You come into this world under judgment. And it's only by the intervening grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ that we are rescued from that captivity and can now live in a different way. This is important. For some of you in here don't know the difference between grace and works. You cannot perform your way into the kingdom of God. Listen to me carefully. You cannot be a good boy and a good girl and expect God to say at the gate, you've been a good boy, you've been a good girl, come on in. Because we cannot perform that way. We are rotten to the core. You know yourself. You have bad thoughts, evil thoughts, bad intentions, and you've done bad things. So who's gonna pay this price? Jesus did. He took on flesh to die in your place so that when you stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? You're not going to come out with some vomit-smelling answer like, well, it's pretty good. It's going to be, I have no righteousness, God, in my own life. Your son Jesus died for me, and I love him. Thank you. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. So all of these commandments here, like we're looking at this morning, aren't given to us so that we'll be good boys and girls so that we can get into heaven. These are given to us because we already have heavenly citizenship, and God wants us to live in this world in a way that draws others to him. I can't make it any clearer than that. But if you think you're going to get into heaven by being a good boy or a good girl, I want you to leave here today unspeakably depressed. I want you to go to your car with no hope. I want you to go home this afternoon and not be able to sleep. You feel so badly about your life because it has no hope. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you from the sins of lust and all this stuff we've been talking about, you don't have any hope. The gospel isn't called good news because it's bad news. It's called good news because God loves us and calls us to a better way. I wish I could have seen the expression on Jesus' face and on the woman's face in John 8 when he said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. I bet she just had a most gratifying smile of love to Jesus as she walked away. And Jesus, of course, who knew everything, knew that before the sun set, she'd have some bad thoughts, if not do something bad, but that his grace of forgiveness forgave her. Do you know, she was forgiven there, even though Christ was going to die a little later on the cross. Jesus said to her, neither do I have anything against. I do not judge you. Boy, if Jesus Christ says to you, I do not judge you, which is what he says there, you're safe. Well, all of that, I never even got to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6. When I tell you to turn to a Bible verse and then don't read it, and then talk for 5 minutes, you'll know I got lost. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, but then 11. This is great. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, who are the unrighteous? Those who are not covered by the blood of Christ. It's got nothing to do with performance. They shall not enter the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And before we read the next verse, what God is saying here is, if you're any one of these people and that's what defines your life and you love that sin and you're not penitent and you don't want to stop it and you will not stop it, God's talking to you. But the next verse, God's talking to Norm Coop and I hope to the rest of you. And such were some of you. Some of you sitting in these pews were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. Welcome all of you ex-sinners into the kingdom of God, because the blood of Christ has covered our sin. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 11, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's message here is the same as Jesus's was. You've been saved. Live differently. You're not being called to live differently to be justified. You're being called to live differently because you are justified. God desires marriage to be, if not one of the greatest blessing on earth. Now, I realize that I'm talking to single people here. I realize I'm talking to some people here who never were married and wish they had been. I don't know what God's plan for your life is. Most of the world is in a marriage. And these texts are addressing God's order for humanity. It's back in Genesis. It's all over the Bible. It's not good for a man to burn, 1 Corinthians 7, in his sexual passions. He should have a wife. And they should love each other. He should look out for her, and she should obey him in Christ. And it should be this wonderful thing that we can read about all over the Bible. And, of course, all marriages have problems. Some of them only have one wheel off the wagon. Some of them have two wheels off the wagon. Some marriages have all four wheels off the wagon, and the wagon stopped. And they still live in the wagon, but they're not going anywhere. And it takes work and time to get out of the wagon and put the wheels back on and to say, God, take us back down the path again. If you want your marriage to improve, I thought about this long and hard, and again, Norm Coop has no wisdom. My friends, if your marriage stinks and you want it to be what God wants it to be, stop being selfish. You've got to look into the Word and into your life and into the mirror and say, am I selfish? Am I more important than my wife or husband? Have I been holding back because I am the most important person in this house? You can read the Bible. You can read Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. You go all over the Bible and get the data up here about how a marriage is supposed to work. But if you're as selfish as the day is long, your marriage is going nowhere. I sent that email out. For those of you who are visiting this morning or aren't on the email list, obviously, because you're members of the church, what I said in that was that nobody's ever come to me seriously and said, Norm, come here. I got to talk to you for a minute. I got this person in my life that I've hated for years. I mean, Norm, I hate this person so much, I've been thinking already about ways to actually murder them. Nobody's ever said that to me. But I have had people come to me, and I have been in a Bible class with a person once who said, I've been in an online chat with a woman on the other side of this country. Norm, if I see her, I'm going to screw her. That's what he said. I have had people come to me and say, I've been lusting after this person. I'm almost out of control. What can you do for me? Well, I can't live with you. You're a Christian. What are you doing about this? What are you doing to curb the lust? What are you doing to curb the conversation? What are you doing? Selfish, isn't it? See? Our culture is in the business of offering better techniques as to how to enjoy sex more. The culture that you and I live in is not interested in building relationships, which is what's missing. Isn't it wonderful to know that if we have a right relationship with God, and so does our spouse, and we're actually talking about how to have a right relationship with each other, this is pretty well going to work as God designed it. It doesn't take much to go out. Somebody once likened marriage to a car engine. Now, most people don't know anything about their car engines. I know a fair amount about car engines, but there really only are two things you got to keep an eye on: oil and water. The radiator goes down, you're going to blow up. If your oil crankcase cracks and you lose the oil, the engine's going to blow up. If you know you got enough oil or water in that radiator, your car's probably going to run. And don't start thinking about alternators and other crazy things. That's not part of the illustration. What I'm trying to say is you lift up the hood, you check the oil, you look at the water, we're good to go. Love Christ, pray with your spouse, read the Bible, admit your sin, be humble, stop being selfish, and that car is going to run. It's going to run. And thanks be to God for it. Well, I need to draw this to a conclusion. David, I suppose, is an easy victim to pick upon in the Scriptures, but it's really good, too, because you know David committed adultery with Bathsheba. You remember how that began? He was up on the roof of his palace looking down on women taking a bath in a public bath. See, his gaze went to a fixation, and his fixation went to a plan, and a plan went to bringing her to his bed. If he had taken one look and thought, whoops, not supposed to take another look at that, I think I'll go back inside and do something else, and that would have been the end of it. But he looked and he gazed and he thought and he lusted and thought, wonder what she'd be like in bed. I want her. Servants, go get her and bring her up here. And boom, that was over with. And then he started to plot how to kill her husband so the crime wouldn't be found out. How rapidly did a spiritual man like David go from waking up one day and his life was fairly well in order, and then the next day find out he's got big, big problems because he did not follow God's way at that point in his life. When you sin, my friend, you go straight to the cross and you ask Jesus Christ to forgive you on the basis of his blood, and he will. If there's anybody in the room right now who... No, I won't say it that way. I was going to say, if there's anybody in the room right now who's suspicious, you know, that your husband or your wife or even a friend, somebody you know and is into this kind of doo-doo, you need to remind that person that God loves them and so do you. The most gracious thing a husband or a wife could ever say to their spouse is this, with this subject in mind. Honey, I love you. When I married you, it was for keeps. We're both sinners, and God is gracious. If you ever get into this thicket and cannot extract yourself, and you come to me and I find out about this, I want you to know right now, I love you now, I will love you then, and I will forgive you. I can't think of a stronger deterrent to keep a spouse from looking for emotional stability and love somewhere else. If you've got a spouse who loves you so much to say, if you ever fall in this area of your life and offend me, I want you to know now, I will forgive you. I even forgive you now before anything like that would ever happen. You come home and we'll go to Christ and we'll build this up and we'll fix it. I've heard people say, my husband ever committed adultery against me, that'd be it. That would be painful. But I think my first thought is, what's that person know about the grace of God or forgiveness? We're good at talking about forgiveness, aren't we? But when it comes down to exercising it, when we've really been offended, you ask yourself this, how offended was he at what you and I really are? So I'll close with this passage from 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's let God have the last word. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that means your body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. It's good to have warnings. Parents warn their children all the time. They haven't stopped loving them. God loves us. He has a design for our lives, and he warns us for our own good. Let's do our best to submit our lives to him in this area and to love him back so that our lights shine. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the commandment here found in the Ten Commandments, which tells us not to commit adultery. But Lord, we know that what's implied here is a life of purity, a life of paying attention to your word, a life of selflessness, a life of commitment to you. What does God want me to be doing in this area of my life? What am I doing now that God wants me to stop? Father, forgive us for our sins. We are frail. We are weak. We have fleshly bodies. They need things. Our bodies need food. Our soul needs companionship. Most importantly, our spirit needs Christ. If any of these things are missing, life is awful. But if you're missing, it's doomed. So we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for forgiveness, which is found in him on the cross. We thank you that you raised him from the dead to show us that you were satisfied with his payment, and that any of us now who come and say, Father, forgive me in the blood of Jesus Christ, our slate is wiped clean. It is covered. Your love for us will never end. Thank you. May we live lives that reflect it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.